I want to be an intercessor, study number 2. And our text is 1 Kings 18, 36 to 39, verses 36 to 39, which I'll now read. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell. So here's a prayer in which Elijah shows how to pray in times of apostasy in the Christian denominations. Elijah's prayer on Carmel is a prayer for us today. Many times I've turned to it for encouragement, and more than once I passed it on at ministers' meetings for their encouragement and instruction. So let's join the crowd around the altar that day and listen and learn. But first, a quick lead-in to the situation, though it's a familiar situation to, I think, all of us. Here's what has been going on, 6 headings, with the relevant scriptures alongside. 1, intimidation, 18:13-15. 2, double-mindedness, chapter 18, verse 21. 3, anger at the whistleblower, chapter 18:16-18. 4, root cause, chapter 18 as ever, verses 30 and 31. 5, the God who answers, 18:24. And 6, final verdict, this time 2 Kings, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. First, an intimidation. Here, that faithful fellow Obadiah explains his fears to the prophet, verses 13 to 15. Haven't you heard, Elijah, my lord, what I did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water. And now you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah is here, he'll kill me. Elijah said, as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today. As never before in my lifetime, intimidation is the name of the game in Britain today. It's played by secular forces and by government to stop people voicing their Christian beliefs, especially on moral issues. Interestingly, the Latin original for to make timid is echoed by our English word intimidation. Inevitably, one's mind goes to 2 Timothy 1, 6-8. For this reason, Timothy, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit of God gave us, the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline, or a sound mind. So don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. So there was intimidation in Elijah's day, and there is certainly intimidation in our day. Though, as far as I know, there's no Jezebel around. 2, double-mindedness, chapter 18, verse 21. Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between 2 opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. If Satan engineers intimidation to keep us quiet, he loves double-mindedness even more. Here's the late Chuck Colson on what he calls idolatry alongside. I quote from one of his articles. This is what we all do. We worship the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, and soul, but not exclusively. We also worship a lot of other things in life, including our reputation, our money, our family, and our dreams for our kids. None of these things are bad in and of themselves, but the reality is that taken too far, it's idolatry alongside. Chuck continues, Luther also made this point. He argued that idolatry wasn't simply worshipping something other than God, it was worshipping something alongside God. And this is much more typical of the human condition, unquote. This comes from My Final Word, Zondervan 2015, a very useful read of some of Chuck's unpublished writings. Well, that's how it was in Elijah's day. The people had a formal and traditional allegiance to the Lord God, but alongside followed in practice the Canaanite nature cult, and saw nothing incompatible in so doing. It was what everybody else did. So double-mindedness. Then we read 3, Anger at the Whistleblower, chapter 18, 16 to 18. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel, or if you like, you whistleblower?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You've abandoned the Lord's commands." Whistleblowers have been in the news a lot lately. In the NHS, the National Health Service, in the world of athletics, in banking, in fact, all over the place as corruption grows. And rather naturally, institutions don't like it. A typical response goes something like this, quote, "We're well aware of the issues raised and already have put in place policies to deal with them. Your comments are unnecessary and unhelpful." Nevertheless, we shall not be mistaken in thinking that without Elijah sounding an alarm, nothing would have changed. And with Jezebel on the prowl, it needed courage to do what he did. Intimidation, double-mindedness, the whistleblower. 4, Root Cause, chapter 18, verses 30 to 32a. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." And with these stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. I think that few things illustrate better the spiritual declension in Israel at that time than this broken altar. So Elijah rolls up his sleeves and does some bricklaying in honor of the neglected patriarchs. Notice the key phrase about Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. It was to them that the word of the Lord had come. Had come, that is, in days past, and was now forgotten. Instead, all that was on offer were words said to be from the Lord, uttered by the bogus prophets, and supported by the queen. Just so can the authentic word of God be dumbed down as less exciting, less intoxicating than new words from the Lord. 5, the God who answers, chapter 18 and verse 24, very familiar. Then said Elijah, "You call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people said, "What you say is good." I think it's possible for the fire here to distract both the preacher today and the listener. For us, the significance is better discovered by omitting the words by fire and read as follows. The God who answers, he is God. Yes, we know that God speaks, but he also listens and answers. And therefore, a relationship is possible. How different from the idol, both deaf and dumb. And so it's a useful test, isn't it, for all of us? Is our Christianity a religion or a relationship? Here's Psalm 116, verses 1 and 2. Quote, "I love the Lord, for he heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy. And because he turned his ear to me, I will call on him as long as I live." The God who answers. Lastly, number 6, in giving this general introduction, the final verdict. This time, 2 Kings, chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Elisha and Elijah on their last walk. as they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. And Elisha saw him no more. As Elijah went up to heaven, Elisha saw this and cried out, as I just read, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. In other words, you've been our real defense. You've protected and guarded us. You've been our Mr. Valiant for truth. And after that, he saw him no more. If Elijah was such a power for his people, then it was due as much as anything to his power in prayer, James 5, 16 to 18. And verses 36 and 37, therefore, give us a wonderful example of his powerful praying. I'd like to read it once again before we study it, but it's not only for study, of course. After we study it, let's pray it. So, verses 36 and 37 again from chapter 18. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed. Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you're turning their hearts back again. There are three elements in this prayer I would single out as a pattern for our praying. Not that we should miss the central issue for Elijah then and there, namely the sovereignty of the Lord God of Israel over the forces of nature. In Canaanite religion, the giving of rain was particularly the province of Baal. In this, Baal had failed miserably, as witnessed every day by the terrible sufferings of the people. From the start, chapter 18, verse 1, Elijah had been promised that through him, God and not Baal would send rain on the land. And that becomes the climax of the chapter in verse 45, when the rain comes. So the basis of Elijah's prayers to God had been the previous word of God to him. This then was the situation on the ground. But what are the permanent value that we can glean from the prophet's prayer? Maybe the first thing to do is to be as clear as possible as to what exactly Elijah was praying for. Here's a preliminary shot. Request one, that Elijah's God might make himself known to the people in judgment and salvation. This clearly ever against the Baals. Request two, that Elijah's ministry might be acknowledged as that of an authentic servant of God, faithful and true. This clearly ever against the many false prophets. Request three, that Elijah's triumph might be seen for what it was, a work of God and not man. This clearly ever against all present or future rationalizations. If any who listen to this should preach on Elijah's prayer, I would urge that you spend time on getting the exact nature of these requests ever clearer. For the better job we do at this, the more the Bible will speak today. As I've cogitated afresh on this prayer, I think the simplest explanation of it is that it's a prayer for a renewed church in the land, a rejuvenated Israel, faithful to the Lord, and words like revival, renaissance, or even resurrection come to mind. Here is Calvin on Micah 4:6, quote, although the church is at the present time hardly to be distinguished from a dead or at best a sick man, there's no reason for despair. For the Lord raises up his own suddenly, as he waked the dead from the grave. This we must clearly remember, lest when the church fails to shine forth, we conclude too quickly that her light has died utterly away. But the church in the world is so preserved that she rises suddenly from the dead. Her very preservation through the days is due to a succession of such miracles. Let us cling to the remembrance that she is not without her resurrection, or rather, not without her many resurrections. Unquote. What then are the normal evidences of such miraculous resurrections? Number one, the Lord does act in judgment on the false church and in salvation on the true church as the remnant of his people. And can't we see just this in the UK in recent years? The Liberal Church under judgment steadily disintegrates, losing membership year on year, its buildings emptying closed, and its recruits for future leadership ever fewer. Its reputation in the world, one of complete irrelevance and unimportance. Whilst at the same time, God is at work raising up a new living church in the land, at first maybe small and unimpressive, like the temple in Haggai's day, but its future is as sure as the promises of God, despite pains and persecution. This latter point needs saying, for Elijah's victory was at once followed by Jezebel's fury. Two, the raising up of a new temple to the Lord is marked by the calling of many new laborers and leaders. We can recognize the return of authentic ministry by the simple words of 1836, that these servants of God seek in all aspects of their work to do what God has commanded them. Hence the importance in particular of Paul's example and instruction in the pastoral epistles, though not only there. And do we not witness this with our own eyes today? An extraordinary growth in the number of those called to be church planters, pastor teachers, as well as the necessary training courses with faithful scholarship and literature, plus worldwide communications. And behind it all, the necessary resources generously provided by God's people. It's the same story in the States, where the liberal churches decay, often disgracing their calling, while the Bible-based churches fight the good fight of the faith in a secular age. Three. The third prayer concentrates on the reality of this work of God in the hearts of men, a reality that will in the end be acknowledged for what it is. The rah-rah of verse 39, when the crowd join in shouting repeatedly, "The Lord, he is God," may not impress for very long. But in the end, as Jesus taught, this light must shine before men, so that they see Christian good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven. This has certainly been the case in the past and will certainly be the case in the future, especially as the darkness of selfish pagan society increases and becomes oppressive and inhuman. Earlier, I mentioned the latest book by Chuck Colson, My Final Word. Even the brief references there to his prison ministry are both moving and extremely impressive. Is there any secular activity as effective as the prison fellowship today? Read the evidence for yourself. What is clear is that government cannot do anything like this, nor will any honest person dispute the fact. So let me offer a summary of Elijah's prayer. First, it's a prayer for God to act in judgment as on an apostate church and in salvation for a renewed people of God. Second, it's a prayer for God to raise up countless servants of the Lord Jesus who, according to their various ministries, will build up the body of Christ. Thirdly, it's a prayer for God to purify for himself in every place a people of his very own, eager to do what is good, having the hope of eternal life. It is for these three things that we are called continually to pray.